About 10 years ago, my wife and I, before having kids, found ourselves in Great Britain. I was interviewing for a job there at a fantastic church from another denomination in central London. It felt almost romantic for us to think about moving to the UK. I mean, I love London. It's probably my favorite city in the world. And then there was a small thought. I thought, like, what would it be like if I actually spoke with an English accent? What would my friends think? I thought that would be so cool. But I did not get that job. I think I've told that story before, for those of you who remember. The news felt like a concussion. I actually felt like I couldn't see straight after receiving those news. But fast forward to now, and I can see why going to London would not have been the right move. It would have kept me outside of the Vineyard movement of churches to which I feel a lifelong call. It would have kept me from upstate New York and one of the best church experiences I've ever had. I got to do everything I've dreamed of doing in music at that church. And it would have kept me from the awesome privilege of serving here at the Evanston Vineyard. God clearly had other plans, and they were for my good. I mean, if you've ever had a similar experience to mine, you're not alone. Everybody experiences this. This is part of being human, especially as followers of Jesus. We don't get what we really want. Even despite many, many prayers, we're so disappointed that it feels like a little piece of us dies. And then later, maybe even many years later, we realize that we're so glad that it didn't happen. Today we're talking about a historical event that follows this pattern, the triumphal entry. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as he goes to his crucifixion and resurrection. The triumphal entry is one of those instances when we, or the people of God, don't get what we want, suffer bitter disappointment, and then in an amazing, glorious fashion, we get what we most wanted and what we most need. It's one of those stories, as Tim Keller says, about getting what we would have asked for if we knew everything that God knows. It's an event that demonstrates, as Stanley Hauerwas says, the lifelong mismatch between what we think we need and what we actually need. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus always gives us what we need. So open up your Bibles if you have one and turn with me to Luke 19. We'll start at verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down, the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar. If you grew up in the church, you'll remember this is the Sunday right before Easter when you get handed a palm branch as you walk into church, if your church did that sort of thing. Churches do that all over the world because of this passage and its parallels in the other Gospels. As Jesus nears the city, the people spread their cloaks on the ground, and in the other Gospels we read that they also spread palm branches, which is why we call it Palm Sunday. This is probably one of the most famous episodes in Jesus' life, and we need to take just a look at it. What is happening in the passage? Why is there so much adulation and praise? You see, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem with deliberate intention. He's using imagery that every Jew would understand. Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, which is clearly drawing from the prophet Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem as king. And because of the acts of his kingship, all the miracles the people had seen, the people are going bananas. They're praising him with loud voices. This is to all the disciples and the crowd watching Jesus making public, finally making public his kingship. This is Jesus who thus far has primarily remained in the more northern regions of Israel, finally making his way down from the Mount of Olives into the holy city as conquering king. And the people have been waiting for this moment because it is the consummation of all their hopes and dreams. It's the flowering of their hope. This is our king. He's come to put the world to rights. So we're going to praise him. We're going to praise him. And of course, by putting the world to rights, they surely think that Jesus is coming to overthrow the Roman Empire. And history backs up their hope or their assumption in vivid detail. Just a couple hundred years earlier, the temple in Jerusalem had been defiled by the Greek emperor Antiochus Epiphanes, who reportedly sacrificed a pig to Zeus in the temple. Enter Judas Maccabeus. He overthrew their enemies, purified the temple, restored Jewish worship. In commemoration of this deed, the Jews celebrate Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. So if God had restored Israel and restored worship to Yahweh back then by this warrior, what would he do through Jesus who performs miracle after miracle? What could he do through this gentle teacher who could heal the sick and drive out demons? Surely Jesus could drive out the demon of empire. But of course, that didn't happen. You know, what the Jews most wanted was another Judas Maccabeus. What the Jews most wanted was another generational superstar, a king who could deliver them from their present circumstances and restore their kingdom. And Jesus knows this, and it actually grieves him. That's not what they're going to get. And that's why he weeps over Jerusalem. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And even more than that, Jesus goes on to say that Jerusalem, rather than being delivered from Roman hands, is going to be destroyed. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. It's clear that their expectations, their hopes were going to be dashed, but all is not lost. What they wanted was not what they got. What they got was so much more. Jesus is so much more than what they expected. There are at least two ways that in the triumphal entry, the Jews got more than what they expected and got what they most needed. There are at least two ways that the Jews got what they would have asked for if they knew everything that God knows. And so for us too, when we come to Jesus, when we come to our triumphal King, when we encounter him, we get more than what we bargained for. And that, my friends, is the best news in the universe. So what are those two ways? What are those two ways that we get more than what we wanted, more than what we would have asked for, or more than what we asked for? What are those two ways? Number one, we want adulation, we want adoration, and we want praise of those all around us. But the triumphal King gives us something so much better. He gives us a love that endures to the end. You know, the Jews, they wanted their nation back. They wanted their temple and their city and their land back from the Roman Empire. They wanted to demonstrate their superiority to the other nations because they were God's people, especially chosen and set apart for rule. I mean, in their view, Solomon and his bountiful, peaceful rule was the height of Israel. It was Israel at its best, when foreign queens and kings would bow to the wisdom and glory of their king. Every Jew wanted that back. They wanted to enjoy the exalted status of their people, set above all other peoples, admired and respected and feared. But instead, what did they get? They did not get that. They got something far better. They got the merciful and gracious favor of their triumphal King for all of time, not just for one generation, but for eternity. They got from their triumphal King the pleasure of their God. They got a love enduring. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And by the way, the triumphal entry also shows us the utter fickleness and uselessness of celebrity. I mean, all throughout the book of Luke, if you read it over again and you read it pretty quickly, you easily see that Jesus was a celebrity like no other. In almost every chapter you read, the news spreading about him was like wildfire. I mean, everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew his name. Even in the halls of power, rulers heard rumor of him. But consider this. Some of the same people who were adulating and praising Jesus on the road to Jerusalem as the triumphal King were just a few days later shouting their support for Barabbas. Just a little bit later, shouting their support for an insurrectionist, for a murderer, and yelling for Pilate to crucify Jesus. And you know, this applies to you and it applies to me too. I mean, if you live or you want the adulation and praise of others, in fact, if that's something that is like the center of your universe, you must be warned. We must be warned, because I can relate to this. If we do get it, it can all turn on us in an instant. If we live for the spotlight, if we love it when everybody loves us and knows our name, it can be gone in the blink of an eye. How would you like to be the governor of New York? I mean, lauded as a hero in the early days of the coronavirus, I mean, I think we all see that his star has crashed down to earth. Of course, I mean, that's Cuomo's own doing, and he's vastly different than Jesus, who was not guilty of anything, of any sin. I mean, Jesus was not guilty of Me Too. Jesus didn't abuse his power. He didn't have a Twitter account with some racist tweets when he was a Jerusalem teen. But even he, Jesus, in a really dramatic sudden turn, lost the favor of all people. But Jesus, our triumphal King, he is not fickle like the crowds. He doesn't change in the blink of an eye. His love is constant. It endures forever. It never changes. The ultimate expression of his love is the cross, what he is going to Jerusalem to endure. He took his love for you and me to the grave and rose again with healing and love in his nail-scarred hands. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Do not live for the adulation, adoration, and praise of people. Live instead in the better thing that the triumphal King gives us, the love of God who loves us to the end. The second way that the triumphal entry demonstrates that the triumphal king gives us what we would have most asked for if we knew everything that God knows. The second way is this: we want a better world, but the triumphal king gives us a new one. Now, the Jews were waiting for a deliverer, much like Judas Maccabeus, as I've been saying. I mean, if Judas was a hero on the order of Judas Maccabeus, and he conquered Rome, and he sat on a throne, that would solve the present trouble, but would be no guarantee of what would come. I mean, who's to say what would come next? Another Rome would take its place, and the people of God might be back to where they started. But instead, the triumphal king comes to Jerusalem, not to defeat the Romans, but to defeat our true enemy, sin and death. He comes to bring a new world order, his kingdom, the kingdom of God. He comes to usher in the promise of an eternal kingdom where true peace, the shalom of God, would mark his rule and reign, one where the constant threat of empire would finally be removed. The Jews wanted a better world, but they got a new one instead. You know, there are echoes of this new world in the passage if we look carefully. And what does Jesus ride into Jerusalem? The passage tells us, a colt, a young donkey colt. I mean, anyone who has had any experience with young animals knows that you don't just get on a colt, especially a donkey colt. Colts need to be broken before they are ridden. Yet Jesus is able to summon the animal and ride it without it throwing him. I mean, why a colt and not like a gentle fat horse like the ones we put on our children when we go to the zoo? Why a colt? Because the colt is a hint about the new world and the peace that it enjoys. It's because of Isaiah 11. The wolf will lie down or will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Isaiah 11 helps us to understand this new world. And it also helps us understand stones that sing songs of praise too. You know, when the Pharisees start to grumble about the praise and adulation of the people and tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, Jesus responds with this: if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. What are the stones? The stones are also signs of this new world where all of creation will be subdued and given to the peaceful and harmonious rule of Jesus. Not one thing, not even a stone, is outside of his loving rule and attention. So yes, even the stones will cry out. But even more than that, every single living thing and all creation will sing and vibrate with the shalom of God. That's the new world to come. This is the kingdom that Jesus begins to usher in with his death and resurrection, a kingdom that will be fully realized at the end of time. The Jews wanted a better world, but they got a new one instead, and it's far, far better news, and this applies to you and me as well. I mean, who doesn't want a better world? Who doesn't want world peace? Who doesn't want an end to systemic racism? Who doesn't want to end economic inequity? But again, the triumphal king gives us what we most need. He gives us a do-over. He gives us a redemption and restoration of you and me. He saves us. But also, he gives us more than that. He gives us the promise of a complete upending of every institution that oppresses. I mean, how many of you know that at some point you need to tear the project down, leave the good, and reconstruct? And how many of you know that some institutions are good when they have good leaders, but then successors take over and then the whole thing goes to pot? Anybody ever experienced that? That's why a new world order where Jesus is king and king forever is what we most need. You know, Steve and I were recently talking about the demise of some restaurants around us. I mean, not just during COVID, but even before that. And why do great restaurants often not last beyond one generation. It's because it's almost impossible to replace good owners, good chefs, with people at least as good as the one they've replaced. It's almost impossible to keep a good thing going. I mean, no human being lives forever, and despite how wedded we are to the myth of progress, most things don't get better over time. In the end, what we most need is our triumphal King. We need Jesus. No matter how much reform we do, the answer is still Jesus. No matter how much good we do, the answer is still Jesus. We need Jesus to ride into our midst like he did on Palm Sunday thousands of years ago and be our King. Please understand, everything good we do here on earth because of Jesus is important. Our work in social justice is vital to relieve the sufferings of our brothers and sisters, and to speak truth to power is critical. But have we, like Tim Keller says, tried to make this earth heaven? Friends, our world is not heaven, at least not yet. I mean, our world will only be heaven on earth when Jesus comes again to rule and to reign finally, totally, and completely. All of our efforts to improve this world must locate their hope in the triumphal King, in Jesus, and not in our own heaven-making. I mean, our efforts are worthwhile insofar as they point us and everyone else to a liberated present and a hopeful future in Jesus. A human-constructed world, a human-constructed better world, is not good news in and of itself. It's good news when it's a foretaste of what's to come. It's good news insofar as the good effort that we do points to the best thing, our King Jesus. You know, Hiawatha reminds us that the triumphal entry is an event that asks the question, do we live our lives with this mismatch between what we think we need and what we need? Do we live our lives with this lifelong mismatch between what we think we need and what we most need? I mean, thousands of years later, even we can be blinded, just like the Jews, and not know on this day what would truly bring us peace. Is Jesus the King who solves our present need but does not save us forever? Do we know him as the King of an eternal kingdom, a new world order for the good of all the universe? Do we know the Jesus who loves us to the end? You know, if you've been a Christian for some time, could you take a moment right now and reflect? I mean, the triumphal entry is an opportunity for us to take stock, to ask ourselves if Jesus is truly our King, if he truly is supreme. Are his words for you enough? Is his love enough? Have you made this earth heaven? Where is the mismatch for you? Could you just take a moment right now and pause to consider and reflect? Take a moment, pause, consider, reflect. Where do I live with this mismatch? You know, in the early 300s, a young man from North Africa named St. Augustine experienced a dramatic conversion, and he wrote a book about it, one of the most famous accounts of turning to Jesus. It's called Confessions. Many of you may have read snippets of it in school. See, Augustine was completely and totally given to a particular story of what flourishing looked like. He had a good news story, a gospel for himself. And it was what he thought he needed. I mean, his good news story was academic achievement and having any woman I wanted. That was his good news story. But all he got from that story was despair. He writes, I was dragging my load of unhappiness along and feeling it all the heavier for being dragged. And I was full of foreboding. I was laden with anxieties and fears. But when he, in a garden under a pear tree, traded his story for the true gospel story, the one that actually brings the shalom of God, the peace of God, he said, "In my deepest wound, I saw your glory and it dazzled me." He would go on to say, to fall in love with God is the greatest romance, to seek him the greatest adventure, to find him the greatest human achievement. His foreboding, his anxieties, his fears gave way to peace before the triumphal king. You know, billions of people have put their faith in Jesus and stand with St. Augustine. Many, many Christians have reckoned with the true triumphal king, found a peace beyond understanding, a love that endures to the end, and found a gospel story that saves them forever. They are a great cloud of witnesses testifying to the true and risen Christ, who cares for us in our present circumstance, but saves us forever. If you are here and you count yourself among this great cloud of witnesses, would you just put that in the chat? Could you write in the chat, "Jesus is my King"? Could you just write that in the chat right now? We'll just take a moment. Write this in the chat. If you count yourself among the great cloud of witnesses that testify to the true and glorious triumphal King Jesus, could you write in the chat, "Jesus is my King"? But if you're here and you have not yet given your life to this Jesus, who will save you forever and who will love you to the end, will you do that? Will you do that even right now? All you must do is accept it. Accept the grace and the love that he has for you. Believe in him. No list of regrets is too long. He loves you and he accepts you. And if you want to do that, would you join with me in this prayer? "Jesus, I give my life to you. You love me to the end. I turn my life over to you. Be my King. I believe you. I will follow you. I trust you." Amen. You know, if you pray that prayer with us, would you let somebody know? Would you let somebody know that you made that decision? Renee will tell you how in the closing, how you can let us know that. But bless you. Jesus is our King.